John chapter 11, we read from verse 45 through to chapter 12, verse 11. So Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and in these verses now we read some of the response that people have to that remarkable sign. So John 11 from verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of Israel, of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. There comes a time when people have to make their choice. We had local elections this week. And I don't know about you, but I have to say I was in two minds as I went to the polling station. I thought, well, I'm not going to vote for them, and not going to vote for that person, definitely not that one, and I don't like, hang on, that doesn't leave anyone, there were only four candidates. And I was literally there at the polling station, pencil in hand, thinking, is it this one or is it that one? And in the end, because I do believe it's good to make use of our hardly-won democratic voice, I had to make up my mind and put a cross somewhere. There comes a time when you've just got to make your choice. Back in 1556, in our very city of Oxford, Thomas Cranmer, he'd already been sentenced to death for so-called heresy, and he was kind of forced to recant, and he'd written a speech that he was supposed to give just before he was put to death, a speech in which he was supposed to talk about the error of the things that he had written and how he was going to turn away from it. But he got up in the university church, and instead of delivering this speech, he spoke about how he stood for all those things that he had written. And the very hand that had signed the recantation, he said, would be the first to burn in the flame. Well, he made his decision, and he has gone down in history as a Protestant martyr. There comes a time where people have to make a choice. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, things were coming to a head for the people of Jerusalem and Judea. This was the most remarkable sign that Jesus had done. In the presence of many, many witnesses, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And this sign really polarized people. Some believed in him as a result of this great miracle, while others seemed to be more and more confirmed in their hostility towards him. And it's interesting how in both the end of chapter 11 and through chapter 12, we have Lazarus being mentioned many times and the response that people made to this miracle. And there was even a plot, as we read, to kill Lazarus because so many were believing in Jesus as a result of being able to meet him and see him alive again. So many come to believe, but others, they inform on Jesus. And we see in John's Gospel that the Pharisees are always there in the background, and they're always looking for a reason to get at Jesus. You remember when Jesus healed the man born blind? Well, they took him to the Pharisees to see what they made of it. And here we read that after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, many believed, verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Even in chapter 12 and verse 18, we didn't read it, but after Jesus enters Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, as it's sometimes called, riding on the donkey, it says, verse 18, many people, because they had heard what had happened, that he had performed this sign, went out to meet Jesus, the sign of raising Lazarus. So things are being polarized. People are starting to decide, are they going to follow Jesus or are they going to be against him? It was decision time for the people of Judea. And John, he writes these things deliberately. His whole purpose in writing this gospel, is to get his readers to put their trust in Jesus. And as John recalls the response that people make, he's helping his readers to see which side they are on. Because don't you find, as you read through verses like this, that you either agree with that person's response or you think, oh, I don't like that. And what John is doing as he writes this, he's getting us to see what side we are on. Do we agree with those who saw Lazarus being raised and then believed in Jesus? Or do we side with people like the Pharisees and the chief priests who wanted to get rid of Jesus? Do we struggle to understand Mary as she gives this expensive perfume and pours it on Jesus' feet? Or do we say, well, of course, it's the obvious thing to do to Jesus? So let's follow what happens after Lazarus has been raised. We can look at the responses of different people and their motives. And as we do this, let's see where we stand in terms of how we relate to Jesus. So firstly, let's consider the Sanhedrin. And we'll see here the Sanhedrin's love of power. The Sanhedrin's love of power. Many had come to visit Mary after her brother had died. They had seen this remarkable sign. And we read in verse 45 that many believed in Jesus. But, as we said, the Jewish authorities, they're always there in the background. They're wanting evidence against Jesus, and some of them go and tell the Pharisees what Jesus had done. And this time, the Pharisees, they call for a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the ruling council, the most powerful body in Israel, still beneath the Romans, because the Romans were the occupying power, but the Sanhedrin really held the power, certainly of the religion of Israel. It was a group made of about 70 leaders. They were chief priests and Pharisees mainly. And they meet, and this is what they say, verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. Now, here's the interesting thing. They acknowledge that Jesus had performed many miraculous signs, including the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They're not trying to doubt that Jesus really had done this, that the evidence was so powerful. Now, you might think, surely it is time for the Pharisees and the priests to reconsider their response to Jesus. Surely they should be thinking, could this really be their Messiah? And in many ways, this is decision time for these religious leaders. They find themselves asking, what are we accomplishing? You know, they're trying to silence Jesus, but they're failing to do so. What are we accomplishing? But they will not. They will not reconsider their attitude to Jesus. Let's look at what they're worried at. Verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. They're worried that people will turn and believe in Jesus and, by implication, no longer listen to them. And they're worried that the temple would be destroyed, their nation would be lost. But notice how they describe it. The Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. They seem not to be speaking so much of Israel as a whole, but their own position. They see the temple as theirs, the nation as theirs. They are the leader, and they've lost sight that the temple is God's house. The nation is his people. And then listen to their ruler, their leader, Caiaphas, in verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Well, he doesn't sound a particularly pleasant person, does he? You know, imagine your leader standing up and saying, you lot, you know nothing at all. Well, here he is, this coarse, unprincipled manipulator. But what he is doing, he's playing on the self-interest of the Sanhedrin. He says, it's better for you. They need to agree to kill Jesus. In the past, some of the Jewish leaders had attempted to stone Jesus. It was very much a kind of gut reaction in the situation. But now they're making an official policy to arrest Jesus and put him to death. Verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. What is it that makes intelligent people acknowledge a sign like the raising of Lazarus and then ignore it? What is it that draws mature people like these of the Sanhedrin to follow a man like Caiaphas, who is so insulting to them? they might think that they're concerned for their nation and their temple. But then to kill an innocent man in order to achieve their purposes? You see, at heart, the priority of the Sanhedrin is to hold on to their power, to keep things the way they want them to be, so that they can be the ones in control. This is the Sanhedrin's love of power. Unbeknown to Caiaphas, the high priest, his words, in fact, are prophetic. Verse 51, he did not say this on his own, that Jesus should die rather than the people. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Jesus would die for the people, but not as a political scapegoat. He would die as an offering for sin. He would be the true high priest. He would stand in contrast to this man Caiaphas, who was supposed to be the chief priest. But Jesus would offer a true sacrifice, even that of himself, a sacrifice that would be truly acceptable to God and would truly atone for sin. Jesus would be the sympathetic high priest, full of love, reconciling people to God and to one another. And yet the Sanhedrin preferred to trust Caiaphas than accept Jesus as their Messiah. How about us this morning? I can't imagine any of us would want to be like the people of the Sanhedrin. And yet, we want to have control of our lives so often. We want to do those things that will enhance our sense of control. And of course, there are plenty of teachers and gurus and self-help experts who can bolster us in our sense of control. And that's a dangerous thing. Because if we want to be the ones in control of our lives, in effect, we're wanting to exclude Jesus. And this is what motivates the Sanhedrin, their love of power. They want to keep their place. And they're even willing to follow a man like Caiaphas. But Jesus is there as the sympathetic, the true high priest. How much better to trust in Jesus, who can reconcile us to God and who can even raise the dead. That's the first response, the Sanhedrin's love of power. Secondly, let's look at Judas and his love of money. Now, there were probably two occasions when Jesus was anointed with perfume. This occasion at Bethany is almost certainly the same as we read of in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, where we're told that it was in the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. And it was a meal that was put on in honor of Jesus, probably because of what he had just done in raising Lazarus from the dead. And many in the village would have been there, and we read that Martha was there helping with the serving, even though it wasn't her house. Lazarus was there, reclining at the table with others. And at some point in the meal, people in the house, and I guess the house would have been milling with people all around, people noticed this unusual fragrance. It was not something you could ignore. And we're told that the house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. It wasn't some new dish that the cook had conjured up, causing this smell in the house, but rather it was Mary who had taken this jar of pure nard and had poured it on the feet of Jesus. And you can imagine people saying, well, what's that smell? And it soon becomes obvious to everyone what Mary had done, though undoubtedly she hadn't wanted to draw attention to herself. Nonetheless, this smell filled the house, and people start to talk, and the disciples start to talk. And foremost in his comments is Judas Iscariot, verse 4. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages, literally 300 denarii. A denarii was what a labourer would receive for a day's work. It's interesting, isn't it, that Judas Iscariot knew roughly how much this nard would be worth. It's not a crime in and of itself to know the worth of something, but this was a rare commodity. Apparently it comes from the nard plant that grew on the high mountain slopes of northern India. And of course, travel in those days took a long time, and so this was extremely expensive, and yet Judas Iscariot seems to know the value of it. It does perhaps indicate his love of money. Certainly we can say that as far as Judas was concerned, this nard was not something to be used, but something to be sold. Why pour away such expensive perfume? Oh, it could be sold. Think of the money you could get. And Judas simply cannot understand what Mary has done. I mean, at least the money could have been given to the poor. Brackets. And then we might not need to give so much money from the bag that we have that he was looking after. And therefore he could perhaps have had a bit more money to himself. Because we read in verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He's shocked at this apparent waste. He just can't stop himself from saying something. Oh yes, he's covered up his theft. He thinks no one knows about the way he's been stealing money, but he can't stop himself from objecting to the pouring out of this expensive perfume. You know, thousands, maybe tens of thousands of pounds worth of nard. And of course it shows where his heart really lies. He sees it as a waste. He does not think that Jesus is worth it. And of course, Judas, he loves money. He loves money more than Jesus. He steals from the poor money that should have gone to them. And eventually, he will make his decision to take money rather than have Jesus. He's willing to see Jesus die so long as he can have his 30 pieces of silver. And the little choices that Judas Iscariot had been making of stealing a bit of money here, stealing a bit of money there, those little choices were turning his heart further and further from the Lord Jesus and closer and closer to money. So that when it comes to the big choice that he makes, his heart has already turned to money and away from Jesus. And that's true for us, isn't it? When it comes to the big decisions, when it comes to crunch time, that moment where you've got to make a decision, it is so easy simply to go the way that we've always been going. The smaller choices will very much influence the bigger choices you make. The person who hardly ever gives to others isn't suddenly going to become very generous. Someone who prefers to make wealth rather than give time to the Lord isn't easily going to change. It's like any relationship. If you neglect that relationship for other things, you end up breaking that relationship. I wonder, do you sometimes worry that you might end up like Judas? I don't want to cause anxiety here, but it is perhaps a question we should ask ourselves from time to time. Because we're told the one who thinks he stands should be careful lest they fall. And it's interesting to compare Judas and Peter. Both of them failed the Lord. But I think there's a big difference between Judas and Peter. Peter, in his pride, didn't see his weakness even when Jesus warned him. And Peter fell miserably as he denied the Lord three times. But Peter, in his heart, still loved the Lord. And he repented. But Judas, in his heart, loved money, not the Lord. And over a period of time, whatever he was like when he first started following Jesus and became a disciple, over a period of time, his love for money filled his heart. And this event here in John 12, where he objects publicly to the pouring of the nard onto the feet of Jesus, that ought to have been an alarm for him. He ought to have come to his senses at this point and seen that, where am I going? But he doesn't. Because we're told here that he was the one who betrayed Jesus. You know, I wonder sometimes, are there things that make alarm bells ring in our minds? And we think, have I really become like that? Please take note. Because the small decisions that we make, the small habits that we develop, they will shape the decisions that we make when it comes to the big decision. So we've seen the Sanhedrin's love of power. We've seen Judas's love of money. But let's look more positively now at Mary's love of Jesus. There are three things, I think, that we can see that make the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary a remarkable thing. Firstly, there's the boldness of it. We read in verse 57 how the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. Jesus was on the wanted posters, if they had them in those days. And to befriend someone who was wanted by the authorities was a risky business. And Simon the leper, he was the one who put on this meal, he too was taking a risk. And Mary, to pour this expensive nard on the feet of Jesus, was an act of great boldness, almost in defiance of the authorities and their response to Jesus. The second remarkable thing, of course, is the expense, 300 denarii, thousands and thousands of pounds worth. Mary, presumably, was reasonably wealthy, unless this had been an heirloom handed down from one generation to the next. Whatever, it was a huge expense. The third thing is the humility of it. She pours this perfume on Jesus' feet. And she wipes his feet with her hair. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like getting dirt in my hair. On your hand is okay, you can wash your hands quite easily, but you don't like it in your hair, do you? Maybe I'm a bit different to most people, but it seems to me, for her to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair was really a step of great humility. It's interesting that later on in chapter 13, the disciples, none of them get round at the Last Supper to washing the feet. And Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Well, here is Mary washing his feet with her hair. Of course, she stands in stark contrast to the Sanhedrin, who loved honor and power. She stands in stark contrast to Judas, who loved money. But like Judas, she has already made a pattern of devotion, in contrast to Judas's pattern of stealing money. In Luke 10 and verse 39, we read how Mary would sit at the feet of Jesus listening to his words. That was her pattern. She loved to listen to Jesus. And now that Jesus has raised her brother back to life, she is even more grateful to him. And so she wants to express her love, her gratitude, her devotion to Jesus by giving the very best that she has to him. And it's interesting that just as the words of Caiaphas had a greater significance than he intended, so the actions of Mary have a greater significance than she intended. But Jesus explains in verse 7, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." I don't think it's saying that Mary knew that Jesus was about to die, although there were these threats by the authorities. And yet Jesus sees that what she has done is preparing his body for burial. Jesus knows that he is soon to die. And Jesus values the devotion that Mary shows to him. He sees it as a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing. And the Lord Jesus loves our acts of devotion. He does not despise her like Judas did. He loves to receive that worship from our hearts. And of course, Mary's gift, expensive as it was small compared to the gift that Jesus was giving, because he was giving his life. We sing, don't we, in the words of Isaac Watts, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small." Mary had seen something of the wonder, the love, the greatness of Jesus. She loved his words. She loved his power to raise the dead. She believed in him. And it seemed the most natural response to give the very best to him. And you know, Mary's humble devotion to the Lord Jesus encourages us to do the same. It may not be in great acts or with great expense. We may not have that much money. But it can start at home with acts of kindness and submission to one another as to the Lord. Every day at work, we have the opportunity to work as working for the Lord. Every act, every word can be in devotion to him. And as Jesus says, we will always have the poor amongst us. There is always someone needy that you know. And as Jesus said, "Whatever you did to the least of these my brothers, you have done it to me." So we have all great opportunities to show devotion to the Lord as we care for one another, as we care for the needy in our community, as we show kindness and submit to one another. You know, I know that if I ask for a show of hands, who would you rather be like, Mary or Judas? You'd all put your hand up and say Mary. Or if I asked, who would you rather be like, Mary or the Sanhedrin? You'd all put your hands up. I'd much rather be like Mary. Start today. You see, when the testing time comes, when you've got to put that cross on the box, when you've got to make your confession like Thomas Cranmer did, when the crunch time comes, it's the small decisions, it's the habits. Those are the things that will help to form what you do with the big decision. Don't kid yourself thinking, "Ah, yes, one day I'll be like Mary." because if you don't start changing today, you'll never be like Mary. You're much more likely end up like the Sanhedrin or Judas. Now is the time to believe in the Lord Jesus. Now is the time to listen to his word. Now is the time to stop loving money, to stop loving to be in control of your life, and to love Jesus and respond to him. John writes these things to help us to see how we are responding to the Lord Jesus. So let me ask you, look at the pattern of your life. I don't mean the one-off great thing that you've done or the one-off terrible thing that you've done. What's the pattern of your life like? Does it show kindness? Does it show devotion to the Lord? Does it show a desire to hear his word? What's the pattern of your life like? Let's pray.